All right, we're back in our study of 1 Corinthians, and we are taking, you might call it a little bit of a sidetrack, but not really, not technically. As we look at the subject that we're facing in our current climate, our current cultural climate of, you just pick social justice, wokeness, critical race theory, there's a lot of different sort of buzzwords or terms that we'll talk about more in depth today that you could use to sort of identify this. But just to kind of draw us back, first of all, I want to read the passage that we've been talking about for the last number of weeks. And I want to make sure that as we think about these matters as a point of application and as a point of really trying to be discerning about how we are to understand God's Word in light of what we're experiencing and how to apply it faithfully. I want to make sure that we're centered here and that I don't, by virtue of a particular emphasis that we're going to deal with over the next couple of weeks, that I don't sort of pull your thinking away from this central, governing, inerrant, transcendent revelation of God that is to be our foundation, our bulwark, our guide, and the formative principle that is operative in our thinking as we look at these things. So let's read the passage together. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And again, you could broaden this to a much larger section because this is not the only series of verses where the Apostle Paul is sort of dealing with this issue of wisdom and folly. But for the sake of our discussion and the way we've kind of broken down our study up to this point, this is where we're settling. Starting in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, we started last week sort of looking at this passage from the standpoint of broader application and thinking more broadly about it. And I told you that the question that kind of led me in this direction was what might it look like if worldly wisdom began to take root in the life of the church? Now, we're going to study the rest of the letter and we'll see that. Right, we'll look at specific examples, but we've already seen what is a prominent and devastating example of what can happen when worldly wisdom begins to take root in the life of the church, and that is divisions become obvious and apparent and even destructive to the life and ministry and effectiveness in a church. And in fact, the Apostle Paul even cautions against what can happen when we begin to mingle worldly wisdom with the focused ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that it diminishes its power in the sense that we begin to water down the very clear and straightforward message, the saving message, the only powerful message to save, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's just from the transcendent, redemptive, eternal perspective. But then there's the actual diminishment of gospel effectiveness that occurs, that you don't have to think too hard to understand when there are divisions that become prominent amongst God's people. You can't be effective in ministry as a church when there's squabbling, when there's divisions, when you're not of the same mind and of the same judgment, as he speaks of. And so this is an important matter for us to really understand. And what I mentioned last week is that this whole issue of race relations, critical race theory, wokeness, social justice, pick your sort of overarching category to think about this, and we'll talk about some of these definitions as we go forward, has become, and if it persists, will continue to be incredibly, devastatingly divisive in the life of the church. And so I want to spend some time here because of that, and I also want us to have our minds equipped and ready, if even more so than maybe you already are, if you spent any time kind of thinking through this and studying God's Word in light of it and trying to think through the implications of it. I want to make sure that we are ready to speak to this from the standpoint of clear biblical truth. Now, there's a challenge here that we have to be careful of. There's a quote from Francis Schaeffer that I think is a good thing for us to think about. It's a cautionary reminder when we start talking about a subject like this. Francis Schaeffer said this. Obviously, he was very much into apologetics and polemics and defending the Christian faith against those that argue against it and be antagonistic to it. He says, "I need to remind myself constantly that this is not a game I am playing. If I begin to enjoy it as a kind of intellectual exercise, then I am cruel and can expect no real spiritual results. As I push the man off of his false balance, he must be able to feel that I care for him. Otherwise, I will end up only destroying him, and the cruelty and ungodliness of it all will destroy me as well." Now, that is an incredibly insightful quote in and of itself, but particularly in light of what I've been reading and studying as I've been preparing for this. The tendency, the easy tendency, regardless of which side of the argument you might find yourself on, the tendency to slip into a form of cruelty and ugliness, not godliness in terms of speech or kindness toward a potential brother or sister in Christ. The ease in which people slip into this is stunning when you look at it across a broad spectrum of positions. So I think that we are rightly cautioned. I will have failed you miserably if in some way what we talk about over the next few weeks and what we began to talk about last week becomes a body of information that you can then use in some kind of weaponized way to just win arguments. The fact of the matter is that if you engage in discussion and debate around this issue, there's hardly ever anyone that actually wins any argument. So it's probably helpful to just have the right expectations on the front end of it. But even if that weren't the case, for us to misrepresent Christ himself and to make the mistake that the Apostle Paul himself warns the Corinthians about, that knowledge builds up, puffs up, and we need to be, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, and we need to be characterized by love, we must hold on to that important admonition, that important caution, as we think about these matters. Now, a little bit of introductory material that I found in a book that I'm reading right now by Dr. Thaddeus Williams. I'll try to cite some references for you and I'll try to give you, kind of the context of why I would reference them or cite them or be reading them. Dr. Thaddeus Williams is assistant professor of systematic theology for Talbot School of Theology at Biola University in La Mirada, California. He wrote a book called Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth. And I haven't gotten too far into the book, so I don't commend it to you as one who's read through the entire book. But I did read a review of it by someone that so far what I've read of them has been very solid. I did listen to this gentleman on several different interviews and whatever, and he's solid, and he commends the book. So for whatever that's worth, but I'm just telling you I haven't read through the entire book, but he's... what I've read so far has been very balanced and thoughtful and even clever. He's a clever writer and kind of funny in his sarcastic wit. He says this. He says, I came of age in the 1990s. It was the heyday of not only Britney Spears, grunge rock, and Seinfeld, but also moral relativism in America. It was that not that innocent age of, quote, come as you are, and not that there's anything wrong with that. The only real sin was calling anything sin. Don't judge was the creed of the era. And he says this, since then, we have watched a culture that prided itself in its non-judgmentalism turn into one of the most judgmental societies in history. He says, just this morning, my news feed blew up with the bristling judgments against every Christian who has yet to publicly voice their outrage about a headline that dropped less than 24 hours ago. If you happen to be off the grid, hiking, or at grandma's house, then too bad. Your silence is deafening. You've been outed as the misanthrope you are before a digital jury of millions. Make sweeping moral judgment, moral indictments of people you barely know has replaced Don't Judge as the anthem of our era. Some have branded our age the age of feeling or the age of authenticity. Another could be the age of the gavel. End quote. We're living in a day and time where we need to recognize that the air that we are breathing orients everyone toward this kind of quick, impulsive, often unthoughtful, and easily unchristian reactions to things that we're seeing and hearing. Very easily, it can lead to that. And in fact, much of the medium that, these debates are occurring on are totally oriented toward that type of interaction. And do not be mistaken that if you have been in this digital era for any length of time and you have been a user of digital devices like this one that I have, so don't think that I'm judging you, then you need to recognize that we are inclined in that direction by virtue of just the medium itself. Detach it from any kind of moral or spiritual motivation, the medium itself lends itself to that kind of staccato, quick reaction to different data inputs. You can judge this for yourself when you just think about when you get a text message. You know, are you inclined to just wait for the appropriate time to respond to it? Or are you inclined to look at it? Maybe in mid-conversation with someone who, you know, probably has the right to reach across the table and knock you upside the head for just picking up a phone in front of you, right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. At least I'm sure you do, right? It's not just me, is it? I mean, it's not just Alicia, is it? So you understand what I'm saying. And yet we're dealing with matters of incredible significance in the life of the church, of incredible weight and incredible consequence. So we have to be very, very careful. Now, Dr. Thaddeus Williams does another good job of kind of framing this up as a point of introduction here in terms of what we're dealing with and why it's important for us to approach this from a very broad, big picture perspective and then work our way down. He says this, each of us has a machine deep in our consciousness, an apparatus of fundamental convictions that signals what constitutes justice versus what we should get mad about. Philosophers call it our worldview. What philosophers call a worldview, I will call a madness machine. In goes the question. That baker declined to bake a cake for a gay couple's wedding. Should I be mad? That person makes a lot of money than that other person. Should I be mad? Those scientists want to genetically engineer a superior breed of humanity. Should I be mad? The problem is not with the quest for social justice. The problem is what happens when that quest is undertaken from a framework that is not compatible with the Bible. This is key. Today, many Christians accept conclusions that are generated from madness machines that are wired with very different presuppositions about reality than those we find in Scripture. And this gets at the core of what we're seeing, particularly in otherwise confessing evangelical people. We shirk God's commands and hurt His image bearers when we unwittingly allow unbiblical worldview assumptions to shape our approach to justice. Now is the time to show the watching world just how true, good, and beautiful justice becomes when we are driven by the Creator and His Word rather than cultural fads. You can see how you get into this debate and the straw men sort of arguments get thrown up that can easily be knocked down. You start to question, like, we're going to do some of the tenets, foundational tenets of critical race theory and the social justice movement, and you get retorts quickly. So you're against just treatment of marginalized people, or you don't believe the Bible teaches about justice, or you don't support God as being a God of justice. I mean, you get these retorts like that. It's just like very quick. And what we don't need, what we don't recognize, is that we're not just dealing with someone who's trying to, you know, throw us off our game or win the argument themselves. What we're dealing with is someone who possibly might be operating from a completely erroneous and unbiblical worldview. And if we stay in this realm of tit-for-tat barbs at one another, and someone says something like that to us, no, I believe the Bible talks about justice. No, I believe God is a just God. And you start arguing on that surface level, we're missing the whole foundational premise of what's actually going on and what's informing these statements that people might make. Now, to talk about this, I want to kind of start by defining terms. Now, this might feel a little bit academic, and I'm sorry to if this, you know, puts you to sleep or harkens you back to college or high school years or whatever, and it's kind of necessary. So just kind of hang in there, because I'm going to be going through some definitions of terms, but I introduced what I just introduced for a very important and specific purpose. These definitions are going to be definitions of key terms in the words of proponents of them, okay? And I'm going to have sort of some definitions, complementary or compatible definitions, from those who are part of the confessing evangelical church or leaders. And I want you to think about some of these definitions in light of a biblical understanding of truth, of justice, of gospel mission, of the clarity of the gospel, and all these things. Okay, we're gonna carry this forward couple of weeks ahead. But I think it's important for us to just understand, what are we talking about? Let's just understand definitionally, what are we talking about? The definition of terms is important in any situation like this, and so we need to start there. So let's start with a definition or some understanding of the term critical theory. Not critical race theory. Let's start a little more broadly. Critical theory. What are we talking about when we talk about critical theory? You may have heard statements or read or seen, you know, commentary or lectures or whatever, sermons online that talk about, you know, Marxism in light of all this, right? And, you know, then you might see, if you poke around long enough, you'll see people, particularly evangelicals, who will you know, get upset if they're accused of any kind of Marxist ideology. And rightfully so. I mean, that's kind of an offensive thing. In fact, it reminds me of how easily we can kind of get stirred up with this. As I got into this, I couldn't help but remember something that happened quite a long time ago. We were living in Southern California. I was working for a telecommunications company in downtown Los Angeles. And I was in a position where I represented a specialized service for the company. And so I was sort of what was called a sales overlay position, where I would come alongside the core account managers who managed big, giant corporate accounts across all the products and services that this company sold them. And I was a product specialist that would sort of partner with these account managers to go into these big corporate accounts and talk about this specialized service and see if they would buy it from us. That was kind of my role. So I basically worked in partnership or alongside the core account managers as a sales specialist. I was sort of a partner with them in my job function. And there was an African-American account rep in my particular office, my particular downtown location, that I was working with on a number of different accounts, and you know, everything was fine for some period of time. But along the way, he had kind of a rough personality. He kind of I don't know how to describe it. He was just kind of demeaning and you know, just wasn't very nice. Put it that way. He wasn't just a naturally, at least to me, he wasn't a very naturally cordial, friendly, affable kind of personality. And somewhere along the way, something happened. I don't remember the details, but I just kind of reached a point where I was like, because he was basically, I think what happened, if my memory serves, is he basically threatened to not let me be a part of any of his accounts anymore. And I kept thinking, my role is chartered by a vice president of the company. I mean, we need to try to sell this stuff. This is part of our job. And so I don't think that's your prerogative, as was my thinking. I don't think you've got that kind of authority to just say, I'm not doing this with you. And I finally said something like, I don't think that you can do that. I mean, I don't think that's your call. And he got really upset with me. And this is in a corporate office. He got really upset with me. And I finally, I'm like, and I'm a believer, and I'm going, what is happening? You know, I'm like, I want to have a testimony in this office, and I'm embroiled in this, you know, this thing that is just like ugly. And I'm like, can we go to a conference room and talk? I mean, so we went to a conference room, and I asked him, I said, what is it? Like, what's going on? Help me understand. I don't understand why there's such animosity here. And he basically said, well, I'll tell you why. I think you're a racist. So he called me a racist. That was the first time in my life that I've ever been accused of flat out being a racist. And I was thrown off and I felt defensive, and who knows what I did. I probably, you know, said, look, I'm a believer. I'm totally against any kind of partiality. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what I did. It was a long time ago. All I know is that accusation alone was jarring and caused me to probably not respond with as much clarity and effectiveness as I probably would have liked to. Because all I was wanting to do was defend the fact that I'm not a racist. And what I'm trying to say to all of us is that everybody needs to get over all of that. Everybody, you are a racist. Just live with, I mean, in terms of, and you'll see this here in a second, but this, the climate that we're in is, racism is the overarching principle, okay? So it's the air that we're breathing. So don't think that you can escape any kind of accusations or monitors. Everybody needs to have sort of adjusted sensibilities with all of this, okay? So when we talk about these things, you know, don't get too worked up. Just kind of take it in and as a point of, I need to understand this as a core foundational principle to this ideology. Okay? So, critical theory. Critical theory has a narrow and broad meaning in philosophy and in the history of social sciences. Critical theory, in the narrow sense, designates several generations of German philosophers and social theorists in the Western European Marxist tradition known as the Frankfurt School. Okay? There's the Marxist connection. I'm not going to go into a bunch of history about the players and all that, but just so you know, critical theory has as its roots thinking and writing about social constructs and social theory and social action that emerged way back when in Frankfurt, Germany, and it was according to, it did have origins in Marxist ideas.
What time frame are we talking about? What period of history? This Frank School.
I mean, I, Anybody know? Probably back in the... it's a long time ago. Yeah, it's a long time ago. I'll try to find out, and maybe it's somewhere else in my notes. By the way, it's better if you don't ask me questions. That way, I'm trying to look like I know what I'm talking about. If you haven't figured that out, like my aim. No, I'm just kidding. I'll try to find that out. I know I've come across it, but I don't have it here in my notes, and I haven't remembered it. All right, so it goes back a ways. Now listen to this. According to these theorists, a critical theory may be distinguished from a traditional theory according to a specific practical purpose. A theory is critical to the extent that, listen, it seeks human emancipation from slavery, acts as a liberating influence, and works to create a world which satisfies the needs and powers of human beings. So when we're talking about theory, we're not just talking about ideas that are floating up in the ether that professors and intellectuals banter about and talk about how much they might apply or not apply. Critical theory has a unique component to it, and it's directly oriented toward practical engagement and action. So, which, by the way, you can kind of think of this in terms of Darwin's evolutionary theory. I mean, it wasn't that it was just a theory. It became worldview, actionable. This is the framework for how we do science now when it comes to biology and origins of the species. All right. James Lindsay, who is, in fact, an atheist, but has become one of the more prominent voices, even among evangelicals, because he's got so much dialed in terms of understanding this critical theory. He says that critical theory of the Institutes for Social Research, which is better known as the Frankfurt School, focused on power analyses that began from a Marxist or Marxian perspective with an aim to understand why Marxism wasn't proving successful in Western contexts. It rapidly developed a post-Marxist position that criticized Marx's primary focus on economics and expanded his views on power, alienation, and exploitation into all aspects of post-Enlightenment Western culture. So critical theory broadens the Marxist idea from proletariat and bourgeoisie economic-driven conflict between one another that just exists. It's a part of what it means to be living in that day and time. There is inherent conflict, and the only way to solve or address that conflict is for the proletariat to rise up and overtake the bourgeoisie and reestablish a communistic order. Okay? It's based on this kind of conflict that's just part of life. Well, the critical theorists expanded that and said his mistake was he just left it in the realm of economics. It needs to expand into every other area of culture and society and human enterprise. And so that's kind of the basis of critical theory. Now moving forward, critical race theory. Richard Delgado, chair of the School of Law at University of Alabama, of all places. Seriously, come on, what's wrong with you people? Richard Delgado, chair of School of Law at University of Alabama, he's the author of a book entitled Critical Race Theory, An Introduction. And here's how he defines critical race theory. The critical race theory movement is a collection of activists and scholars. This is interesting to me. We're talking about a theory, but it's really a movement. The critical race theory movement is a collection of activists and scholars engaged in studying and transforming the relationship among race, racism, and power. The movement considers many of the same issues that conventional civil rights and ethnic studies discourses take up, but places them in a broader perspective that includes economics, history, setting, group, and self-interest, and emotions and the unconscious. Unlike traditional civil rights discourse, which stresses incrementalism and step-by-step progress, critical race theory questions the very foundations of the liberal order, including equality theory, legal reasoning, Enlightenment rationalism, and neutral principles of constitutional law. So critical race theory, by definition of one of its key proponents who wrote a book entitled Critical Race Theory, An Introduction, is that it's a movement and it's oriented toward basically deconstructing established societal organizations and entities and factors that basically uphold or support this kind of injustice among people of different races. But it questions the foundations of things like liberal order. And don't think, you know, liberal conservative. Don't think in political terms. Think of liberty. Liberal order, equality theory, legal reasoning. So we need to think differently about how we adjudicate the law. Enlightenment rationalism. This is going to become big in our discussion because critical race theory basically considers rational thinking, rational logical reasoning, fact-based conclusions as a hallmark of whiteness, and we're going to talk about whiteness, and one of the planks that maintains white supremacy. Okay? So this is why it becomes very difficult to engage in a rational conversation about these matters, because rationalism is not preeminent. Yes?
The way you're describing it, it sounds almost like this is an application of critical theory to the extent of saying that we can recontextualize history, whether or not it's true,
right,
in terms of these power systems, so that we can then, you know, emancipate those that are oppressed.
Right.
With no regards to if that's actually a historical fact.
Right. Right. That's right. Which is what we're seeing. We're seeing a rewriting of the narrative. Narrative is big in this whole thing, okay? It's a rewriting. So actual facts, that's why you have, when you talk about, for example, some of these police shootings, and you actually patience to wait and see what facts emerge from what actually happened. In other words, if this thing's adjudicated in the first, 150, Instagram posts, forget it. These things never, the facts never come out clearly. It takes time for all this to be understood and known. And usually these kinds of interactions are fraught with complexity and threat and urgency and fear and all kinds of things. And if you need to understand that, then just have a conversation with someone who's been in law enforcement a while and has had to deal with actual criminal situations on the ground in dangerous scenarios rather than typing from a keyboard from a university professor's office about this stuff. Okay? But when the facts actually come out, if the facts conflict with the narrative, that doesn't matter. Because that's just whiteness and white supremacy trying to maintain a hold on its ability to have hegemony or dominance over this marginalized group of people. When I say worldview with presuppositions, I'm telling you, it's all the way back to the foundations of knowing, and how you know is what we're talking about here. So from the Encyclopedia of Diversity and Social Justice, critical race theory is a scholarly and political approach to examining race that leads to a consequential analysis and profound understanding of racism. It argues, it argues as a starting point that the axis of American social life is fundamentally constructed in race. Okay? So, to understand critical race theory at all, you have to understand, Vodi Bakum, in one of his sermons or several of his sermons, brings up that annoying Lego movie song, "Everything is Awesome." Everything is racist. Everything's about race. Everything. It's the foundational starting point. Everything. Okay? As a result, economic, political, and historical relationships and arrangements that social actors have to institutions and social processes are all race-based. CRT also argues that as a whole, this idea has been purposely ignored, subdued, and marginalized in both the dominant and public discourse, and that there are serious repercussions that arise from this structural blindness. That's whiteness and white supremacy, basically, right there. We'll get to that in a second. All right, so critical theory, Frankfurt School, Marxist underpinnings, why didn't Marxism work? It should have been expanded beyond economics into social theory and social constructs and social entities and social interactions and social policy and all of that. That's critical theory. Critical race theory, I just told you, it's basically applying critical theory to the issue of race and having a starting point as race and basically racism as the foundational principle in operation in American life. Okay? Social justice. This is a definition from Aslam Sensoy and Robin DiAngelo. If you've heard of Robin DiAngelo, she's the author of was a runaway bestseller, White Fragility. She speaks at Fortune 500 companies about how to overcome white privilege and how to deal with this in your organizations. I mean, she's like the queen of the social justice movement in a critical race theory. She's one of them anyway. So they wrote a paper, or a book, I should say, Is Everybody Really Equal? Is the title of the book. This is their definition of social justice. To clarify our definition, let's start with the concept social justice. While some scholars and activists prefer to use the term social justice in order to reclaim its true commitments, in this book we use the term critical social justice. We do so in order to distinguish our standpoint on social justice from mainstream standpoints. A critical approach to social justice refers to specific theoretical perspectives that recognize that society is stratified, i.e., divided and unequal, in significant and far-reaching ways along social group lines that include race, class, gender, sexuality, and ability. Critical social justice recognizes inequality as deeply embedded in the fabric of society and actively seeks to change this. Teaching for Diversity and Social Justice. This is a book, a textbook. For 20 years, Teaching for Diversity and Social Justice has been the definitive source book of theoretical foundations, pedagogical and design frameworks, and curricular models for social justice teaching practice. Teaching for Diversity and Social Justice has been a training textbook for school teachers for 20 years. Okay, so if you're thinking somehow this is new, this has been happening for a long time. This book defines social justice this way: an analysis of how power, privilege, and oppression impact our experience of our social identities. Full and equal participation of all groups in society that is mutually shaped to meet their needs. Social justice includes a vision of society in which the distribution of resources is equitable. There's your Marxism. There's your communistic ideas, right? And all members of a space, community, or institution or society are physically and psychologically safe and secure. There's your utopic, nirvana endpoint. Are you starting to get that we have basically a problem with a biblical worldview when it comes to these kinds of things? Anyway, all right, pressing ahead. All right, I know I'm throwing a lot at you, so just hang in there, okay? Woke or wokeness? This is a little more sort of like vernacular slang kind of way to look at this. Has a little bit of a different angle to it. In a book entitled Teaching While White, Addressing the Intersections of Race and Immigration in the Classroom, another educational instructional book for teachers. Here's the description of the book. This book endeavors to cultivate activism literacies in white teachers in order to disrupt the system of white supremacy and racial oppression in education. This book focuses primarily on white teachers' responsibility in becoming advocates for and accomplices to communities of color. Through the lens of critical race teacher activism, I'm not going to talk about CRTA, critical race teacher activism, but that is a thing. This book seeks to support teachers in critiquing and transforming pedagogy and curriculum in predominantly white spaces in order to interrupt the single story and amplify voices. This is going to be important. Amplify voices that are marginalized, silenced, or omitted from curriculum. So here's a definition of woke from this textbook. Again, to train teachers, white teachers in particular. The notion of getting woke or staying woke is defined as being acutely aware of racial and social injustice. So it's about awareness. Not just awareness and acknowledgement of isolated incidents, this is key, but awareness from a position of understanding systemic and institutional racism. The notion of getting woke encapsulates the first stage of becoming an accomplice in addressing the system of racism. White accomplices should strive to be woke enough not to call themselves woke and I must say that again. White accomplices should strive to be woke enough not to call themselves woke, because that's racist. And instead strive to embody the state of being by building with people of color. Be in a perpetual state of learning and be woke enough to know you are never woke enough. On the podcast series that Shane and I did, we talked about the fact that there's no redemption in this. There's no gospel in this. This is from the people who are articulating, formulating, forming these ideas and this idea. There is no place for the gospel. There is no redemption in this ideology. Dr. Eric Mason, the author of a book entitled Woke Church. I'm almost done with it. Like I'm almost finished reading it. So this is one that I've dug into. He's the founder and pastor of Epiphany Fellowship in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He earned his BS in psychology from Bowie State University, a master of theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, and a doctoral degree from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. On the purpose of the woke church movement, here's what he says. Our focus is to connect with underserved communities to help provide robust theological acumen from the scriptures that creatively and contextually prepare God's people for service, while at the same time focusing on the centrality of Jesus. We want to equip and support those dedicated to urban ministry to grow outstanding character, competence, commitment, and compatibility to serving their city and the local church. That's a great mission. Excellent. He's very well positioned and very well equipped to be effective in that kind of ministry. But here's the problem. Remember what we're talking about from 1 Corinthians. What happens when you mingle worldly wisdom with the gospel?
It diminishes it.
So here's a man who has a mission statement that's beautiful. But he can't stick to it because he's imbibed critical social justice, critical race theory. He's imbibed secular, godless, non-gospel ideologies that inform now his theology. So he can't even stick to this. And I've got several examples that I'll get to, but we'll start here. Here's his definition of woke. To be woke is to be, quote, socially aware of issues that have systemic impact. It has to do with seeing all of the issues and being able to connect the cultural, socioeconomic, philosophical, historical, and ethical dots. Now, here's what, to give you an idea of this, his understanding of what it means to be woke, it becomes problematic, or part of where it becomes problematic. So in his book, he has what a Venn diagrams, overlapping matrices or circles that have, you know, when these things converge, you have certain implications. Anyway, you can look up Venn diagram at another point in time. But in this diagram, there are three overlapping circles, and they're labeled woke to white perception, woke to black self-perception, and gospel wokeness. So do you see how we've got a problem here? Like, if he just wanted to adopt, I even have a problem using unnecessarily provocative secular terms and trying to, you know, sanctify them because it can be confusing or it can be like I'm trying too hard to be cool and hip or whatever. But let's just go ahead and grant that, you know, okay, I'm going to talk about, you know, gospel wokeness and I'm going to borrow a term and try to make it sound, you know, kind of relevant or whatever. The diagram should just have that. Let's just talk about being awakened to the gospel and all of its implications for the people of God and the church. Regardless of your woke white perception or your black, woke black self-perception. Remember I said last week, this ideology puts external skin color attributes in front of everything as the lens through which you have to interpret everything behind it. So if I'm going to be woke, I have to begin to look out among you and I have to begin to see skin color and say, that's what's most fundamental about you. No. You misunderstand. I'll have to correct you. But do you see how can you have unity in the body of Christ if that's the necessary operating principle for walking in reconciliation? I gave you an example last week on just a very personal level. I can't imagine having to function like that and how I view people in the body of Christ. It's a horrible, horrible thing. But that's the thing. He gets this from, again, he pulls this idea from W.E.B. Du Bois, the idea that he wrote about called double consciousness of black Americans who, quote, struggle to emerge with a strong sense of self and dignity while being fully aware of the perception of our people in the eyes of white America. So it's basically, you know, about African-American people having to kind of think very, very consciously all the time about the perceptions that white America has of them. This broad sweeping idea about white America. So clearly that's a uniform idea or perception, and it's bent toward, you know, the history of racial inequality and hegemony and white supremacy and white dominance and all that. So it's like it's built-in conflict. It's like built-in animosity to this. In order for you to walk in dignity as a black man, you have to embed inherent, even if it's unconscious, inherent animosity that stands between you and white America. You just have to. Otherwise, it's not legitimate. It's not true. It's not thorough. So, again, great mission statement, and then you get into this, and it gets worse, unfortunately. Sadly, it gets worse as you go forward. And I'm not going to talk about it today, but...
What is this man's name that we were talking about?
Dr. Eric Mason. In fact, we only have a minute or two left. I'm going to get to one more term, and then next week we'll start talking about the theology of what Vodi Bakum calls the cult of anti-racism, okay? We'll get into more theological underpinnings and thinking about this. But let's just talk about the definition of racism, okay? Because I'm telling you, you guys have it all wrong. You just do, and you'll see why. The National Multicultural Institute defines it this way. Individual and institutional practices and policies based on the belief that a particular race is superior to others. This often results in depriving certain individuals and groups of civil liberties, rights, and other resources, hindering opportunities for social, educational, and political advancement. That kind of makes sense. Racism is, you know, broad and sweeping. Although it does remove, it adds individual and institutional practices. So, institutions don't practice anything. The individuals in institutions practice things. So it's a little bit misleading, but nevertheless. But again, back to Sensoy and D'Angelo in their paper, or their book, Is Everybody Really Equal? Racism, here's our definition. White, racial, and cultural prejudice and discrimination supported by institutional power and authority used to the advantage of whites and the disadvantage of people of color. Racism encompasses economic, political, social, and institutional actions and beliefs that systematize and perpetuate an unequal distribution of privileges, resources, and power between whites and people of color. So now you're getting to understand it's a one-way street. There's only one direction where racism actually occurs. And it doesn't even have to be individual in its orientation. It's just, it's existent. It's institutional. It's across all matter of economics and culture and politics and society. Okay, I want to. We're going to go to about five after, ish. So, Jamar Tisby, again, that was a secular author, D'Angelo and Sensua. Jamar Tisby is the author of a New York Times bestseller, The Color of Compromise. I've started to read that now. He's the president and co-founder of The Witness, a Black Christian collective, and co-host of the podcast, Pass the Mic. He received his MDiv from Reformed Theological Seminary and is presently working toward his PhD in history at the University of Mississippi, studying race, religion, and social movements in the 20th century. There's his mingling, his PhD mingling. On the question, again, another wonderful balanced statement I just think is, I want to highlight, because I want you guys to understand, we're talking about people who are not on the face of it, who are not just wicked, evil men with overtly and comprehensively evil, wicked, deceptive intentions. It's a Corinthian-like kind of situation where there's a mingling of worldly wisdom with the word of the cross, and the cross is diminished of its power. So he says this on the question, why write about racism and religion? Quote, Martin Luther King Jr. said, there can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love. This study is not about discrediting the church or Christians. I love the church. My concern for the church and for the well-being of its people motivates my exploration of Christian complicity in racism. The goal is to build up the body of Christ by speaking the truth in love, even if that truth comes at a price of pain. The church has not always and uniformly been complicit with racism. The same Bible that racists misused to support slavery and segregation is the one abolitionists and civil rights activists rightly used to animate their resistance. Whenever there has been racial injustice, there have been Christians who fought against it in the name of Jesus Christ. Christianity has an inspiring history of working for racial equity and the dignity of all people, a history that should never be overlooked. That's true. By the way, I'll probably talk about this some next week. We have a very, very dark history. Does everybody understand that? This is not to neglect the fact that we have a very dark, brutal, ugly, wicked, sinful history when it comes to the dehumanization of African Americans, of white people, through chattel slavery all the way through Jim Crow. It's deplorable. And when you look at what actually happened, you look at specific incidents, it is godless and wicked and heart-wrenching, and there are still ramifications of it that we experience in our day and time. You may still have some cultural tentacles that reach into your life and experience that affect you. I have a grandmother who's since passed away, but I'm telling you, there's tentacles there that I grew up in South Georgia that draw all the way back to this. Okay, so it is not helpful for faithful, honest believers to either sort of by virtue of neglect or even overtly just dismiss that as not really relevant for today. There are relevant points and relevant thinking that we need to just have in mind when we look at these things. There is. But it all has to be understood through the lens of Scripture, through a thoroughgoing biblical worldview, and not through the lens of godless sociological theorists. Okay? And that's what we're going to try to do. So he goes on to say, Tisby goes on to say, what do we mean when we talk about racism? Beverly Daniel Tatum, secularist, provides a shorthand definition. Racism is a system of oppression based on race. Notice Tatum's emphasis on systemic oppression. Racism can operate through impersonal systems and not simply through malicious words and actions of individuals. Another definition explains racism as prejudice plus power. It is not only personal bigotry towards someone of a different race that constitutes racism. Rather, racism includes the imposition of bigoted ideas on groups of people. So he gets into the systemic ideas of racism that we're going to talk about more next week. Last quote, back to Dr. Eric Mason. And this is not the worst of it, okay? But I'm going to leave you with this, and we'll have to pull out something that ties into this when we get back next week. In a sermon that he preached last Sunday, May 2nd, entitled Overcoming the Stronghold of Racism. He said this, quote, "Anybody can be prejudiced. Only a few people can be racist. And so racism is the application of your power to enforce your prejudice on people that you want to enforce it on. That means whites have to stop calling black people racist. You call a black person prejudiced, but you can never call a black person racist. Because the difference between me and you is, I can call you whatever crazy racial slur I want, I cannot treat you a particular way, but racism is a bit different. It's me using my structural capacity in connection to power to enforce my prejudice to cut things off from you." So racism is about power dynamics. And in this ideology, okay? In this ideology, I'm not asking for a debate about, you know, racism is personal and individual. I understand that. We're going to look at biblical understandings of these things. Don't worry about it. But we need to understand that what we're dealing with, even amongst those who are having mission statements that you would say, that's beautiful. I can agree with that. That's biblical. Even though they have, you know, statements about even their own work on the subject, where they're expressing some level of balance and appreciation for the power of God's word in the hands of godly people to fight against these kinds of injustices in our history. You have to appreciate that. But again, when you mix it with human wisdom, it degrades. The gospel never comes out ahead in those mixtures. All right, we're going to have to pray, be dismissed. Next week, we'll get more into out of the academic definitional arena and start talking about this from a biblical theological perspective, okay? And I'm sorry I had to kind of flood the zone with terminology. Let's pray.